One, when you came in today, you should have gotten a little card that says C3 Trinity Dallas and right underneath J. John. Do you have that card? This is a card either to remind you to invite someone or to give it to someone. But next week, next Sunday morning, both services, J. John will be here. And we call it a plus one Sunday. What that means is bring yourself plus one other. And you'll hear a very clear presentation of the gospel. But more important, he's very entertaining. He's funny. He has a tremendous anointing, really, to preach the gospel. So think of those people in your life that surround your life, that your relatives, your friends, the people that you work with. This is a perfect Sunday to invite someone to taste and see about our church and to really hear a clear presentation of the gospel. It's going to be awesome. So you guys will want to bring you. If you come next week without somebody, you'll say, gosh, I can't believe I didn't bring them. Because he really is an amazing guy. This past summer in July, he had an evangelistic meeting in Wembley Stadium in London. And over 40,000 people came. And several thousand people accepted Christ there. He's an amazing man and has amazing favor on his life. And we're glad that we know him and get a chance to meet him and be with him. So, hey, think about that for next week. Everybody say, next Sunday, I'm going to bring somebody. I heard about half say next Sunday. Okay, so be thinking about it, all right? I've been talking about some of the parables of Jesus, And so today we're on part three, and I call part three, three things lost. And so today we're going to be talking about three lost things. Jesus is going to share three parables right in the row, but they all three go together. And so we're going to look at those and talk just a little bit about them. You remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus really relied upon parables and storytelling for his teaching. Over one-third of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, one-third of Jesus' teaching in those three books really is about parables. He uses a parable as a point of reference, or parable to make the point that he has in mind. And so today is no different than that. We're going to be looking in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to go through verse by verse of this chapter, because there's three important parables there that really kind of segue into what we're doing next week. And so what my prayer, my hope is that number one, we really understand why Jesus shared and taught these parables. And number two is that the point that he was making would be made to us, that we really get it, okay? And so let's begin then looking at Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Now, when he's talking about tax collectors, they were really considered immoral people. And so the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious folks of the day are watching. And so it says here that the tax collectors are immoral folks. And the sinners really should be in quotations here, because it wasn't those people that you knew were blatant sinners, but they were those that the Pharisees considered sinners, right? And so they drew near to Jesus to hear him. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, verse 2 is the motivation for everything else that follows in this chapter. The Pharisees and the scribes are always going to be around you. They're always going to find fault. They're always going to be critical. They always got a better way to do it. They always got a more holy way to live. They always are around, looking, watching, and eager to jump on any chance they can to correct and to amend you. And so here they were complaining. One version says they muttered. They are muttering guys. Muttering, you know, rah, 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 rah. Yeah, they just muttered and saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, back in the Old Testament times, Jewish people really would not find themselves in any kind of partnership with any kind of Gentile. And so they just didn't have correlations with them. And so it wasn't that they didn't like them. They just knew that, hey, we've been separated unto God as Jewish people. And so here, but the Pharisees, to take it even to a further extent, is that we won't welcome them. We won't receive them. We will ignore them. We won't have anything to do with them. And what the ironic thing about it is that they never really could do that because they spent so much of their time judging them and critical of them that they really were hand in hand with those people that were like that, immoral people and those that they considered sinners. And so they complained, they muttered, saying, Jesus receives sinners. He welcomes sinners. And he eats with them. He has fellowship with them. No right-minded Pharisee would ever have a meal with a Gentile. They're unclean. But Jesus, on the other hand, is different than them. What does he do? Jesus welcomes them into his life, and Jesus has a relationship with them, a friendship with them. Today, we have the same thing going on. We get involved in church. We get involved in church activities. And soon, a good sinner who gets saved over time gets sterile. And you have no friends anymore that are lost. No friends anymore that are lost. All your friends are saved people. All your friends are people that go to church. Maybe not your church, but they go to a church. And when you get together, it's all praise the Lord and hallelujah and bless God and, you know, faith and all that stuff. Jesus was out seeking sinners. Not seeking sinners. And this is something that we all should have in our hearts to be, if we want to be like Jesus, that we were willing to get out there and to seek them. But Jesus, he said, look, he receives sinners and he eats with them. That was the complaint against him. So Jesus begins then now teaching using parables. He talks about three things that are lost. And here he begins the first one in verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after, everybody say go after, the one which is lost until he finds it? Jesus is talking now an earthly story with a heavenly point. 100 sheep would be a normal size herd of sheep that a shepherd would take care of. He says, which one of you, which person here, which man of you, if you had 100 and one got lost, one was missing. Every night they count the sheep. One was missing. Would not leave the 99 in the corral, taken care of, somebody watching after them, and go after the one. Which of you wouldn't do that? He says, verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Now, Jesus here, he initiates the search. Now, that's what's interesting about Christianity and different about Christianity than most every other religion in the world. In every other religion in the world, we have to go to God. We have to try to get to God, clean our lives up, clean ourselves up, do the right thing, so in order we would find some kind of favor to be able to get closer to God. But in Christianity, it's God who comes to us. So Jesus is telling this parable about this shepherd, says the shepherd goes after the lost one. He initiates a seek and find, a rescue mission. And so that when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. Why would he do that? Well, this little sheep is out there at night, frightened, maybe sick, maybe injured, maybe hurt. And he tenderly and carefully puts it on his shoulders and walks it back home. In the same way, Jesus says, God is like that. He says that when he got home, that he called all of his friends and they rejoiced. And so the point of this parable by parable is that we should rejoice over both the return of the sheep and the fact that now the sheepfold is full again. He says it by direct statement in verse 7. He says, so I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So look at the wording here. Jesus now has given a parable in those verse 3 through 6, but in verse 7, he just tells them straight to their face. Here's the parable. Here's the meaning. The meaning is that there will be more joy in heaven. Heaven is a reverential kind of statement or word that we use for God, right? And so there'll be more joy with God over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons. Who are the just persons? Those that aren't overtly sinners. Those that you can't really see the sin in their life. They don't have anything open and overt to repent of, yet they're still far away from God. And so he says there's more joy in heaven. So what is the direct statement? Jesus seeks and receives sinners, and he rejoices over them when they repent. So if you go back to statement in verse 2, then Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes were what? Muttering what? Saying what? What's the accusation? He receives sinners and he eats with them. So Jesus tells them a story about a lost sheep and makes this point, is that he initiates the search and rescue for them, and that he seeks and receives them and rejoices over them when they come back home. Well, as if that weren't enough, he tells another story. The very next verse, he says, or what woman? Now, it's interesting there that he's talking probably to a mixed group of people. What man among you, if you lost a sheep, wouldn't go after the sheep? Now, here in verse 8, or what woman among you, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? So he's telling a story now, an earthly story with a heavenly point. He's saying that, hey, there was this woman, she had 10 coins. In those days, women had a dowry. And many times they would wear that dowry as a headband. So they'd attach the coins to the headband, and she would wear that headband across as her dowry, a outward sign that she was available. And so it said, which woman among you that if you lost one of those pieces, you wouldn't light a lamp and sweep the house until you find it? This is 1/10 of her savings. 10 coins is all she had in her whole name. This is 1/10 of all that she had. And of course, when she loses it, of course, she's going to be upset about that. And it says, so which of you wouldn't light a lamp? Why would you have to light a lamp? Because in those days, houses may have had one window at the most. A little short, squatty door. She had to duck to go in. It's quiet. And she sweeps the floor, hoping to listen and to hear when that coin is picked up and slung against the wall. And so the Bible goes on to say, verse 9, that when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that I lost. So here, same thing. She went and initiated a search and rescue for that coin. She does some work. She goes after it. She finds the coin, and then in finding the coin, she rejoices, invites her friends, and they rejoice with her. So Jesus, again, has a direct statement right at the end of this parable. He says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here's the point. Jesus welcomes and receives sinners. So now he's taken two little short stories to illustrate the difference in where the Pharisees and scribes live in their heart and what God does, where God lives, what God's attitude, what his heart is. And he's directly countered them. He's directly confronted them. And twice now. So he's saying that God, number one, there is a joy in heaven when one repents, even though they're the 99 just people who need no repentance. And number two is, he says there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. So Jesus welcomes, he receives, and he rejoices over lost people when they come home. That's his heart. That's his heart. But the last parable here, which is the longest, is the next one we're going to read, concerns a lost son. It's the parable we usually call the parable of the prodigal son. But it could be renamed, the parable of the good father. because the father is the key person in this story. But we're going to read that together, and we're going to see how Jesus uses this now to confront the Pharisees even further. And I want to just add this, that even though Jesus is confronting the Pharisees that are there, it's not the individuals that he's confronting. It's the attitude that they have and vicariously that we have sometimes. Okay? So he says in verse 11, he starts another parable. A certain man had two sons. Everybody say two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided them his livelihood. Give me my inheritance. How dishonorable is this? I mean, it's on the borderline of being despicable, much less irresponsible. But he's asking for his inheritance before his dad even dies. You know what he's saying? "Dad, I don't care if you live or die. I'm not going to sit around and wait till you die. I want this inheritance now." And so he divided them his livelihood. Now, what's interesting here is the younger is asking for it, but the Bible says that he divided to them his livelihood. So in that moment, he made the division to his sons. Verse 13, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and he there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." So he got all of his gear together, had his inheritance, had his money, and off he went to a foreign country, to a foreigner. And what did he do when he got over there? He wasted his money. He was irresponsible. He was wanton. He was full of lust. I mean, everything he saw that he could afford, he went for, right? And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and that citizen sent him into fields to feed the swine." Verse 16, "He would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything." So he's destitute, he's broke, he's lost everything. And now he's indentured himself to a farmer feeding pigs, hogs, swine, which is, by the way, unlawful for Hebrew boys to do. And so he's out there feeding the pigs, starving. Gladly would eat the pigs, what the pigs are eating, but no one gave him anything. And so he's nearly at the end. You know, sometimes you have to let people get to the end, right? I mean, you know, you might have loved ones or friends or somebody in your life right now that they're out there wallowing in the pig pen. And you just, you know, gosh, you don't have to do this. Life could be better. You don't have to go there. But yet, somehow, some way, there's something in us that we have to get to the end. And until we get to the end, we're not really ready to change. And so this was true in this young man's life. And so he says, verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" Verse 17 is one you need to underline or to put a circle around. When he came to himself. Another version says that when he came to his senses. One of the things we need to pray for our prodigal friends and our prodigal family members is that they would come to their senses. They finally get enough of all the bull and come to their senses. They finally get enough of all their stuff and come to their senses. And I really believe that coming to your senses is many times the product of people that are praying for you. People who love you, people that care for you. You have friends, you have neighbors, you have loved ones that either are prodigal or they have some prodigal in their life. The best thing that you can do for them is not send them money or send them a New Testament or, you know, or ask them to listen to this tape. The best thing you can do for them is pray for them. Pray that the stronghold of addiction would be broken off their lives Pray that the stronghold of violence and whatever else would be broken off their lives, and God would intervene in their circumstances. He would reveal himself to them, that he would change their life. God can do all that. But God's looking for men and women who are willing to pray, who are willing to stand in the gap. You see, when a prodigal walks off the scene, there's a gap between him and God. And your job is to stand in that gap until he comes to his senses. Does that make sense? And so, finally, he came to himself, came to his senses. He says, I'm perishing with hunger. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I love this, that when he finally does come to his senses, he knows where to go. You know why he knows where to go? Because the father hasn't been a Pharisee with him. The father hasn't slammed the door in his face and said, you're never welcome back here ever again. He's kept the door open. He's kept his heart open. Not to compromise and not to say, you know, look, you're living under your consequence. The key is waiting on that moment when they come back to their senses. People out there get involved in sin and they lose their senses. They lose it. They become deceived. They become people who point the finger. They become victims. They justify whatever sin that they're in through you don't know how I've been treated. You don't know how my dad and my mother how we live. You don't get what all's happened to me. So what happens is, because of those injustices or those injuries or those hurts or that pain, then what happens is they use that stuff to justify their sin, just as if it wasn't even sin. It was just normal activity. I mean, it's what any person who walked in my shoes would do. That is deception. It's deception. And so finally, he says, he came to his senses. The deception lifted. And I'm telling you, the reason the deception is lifted is because people were praying for him. People were praying for him. And so he says, look, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Well, he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's the thing about God. No matter how far you get away from him, it's only one step to get back. It's only one step to get back. And so you can go as far as you want to in sin, in lust, in addiction. You go far as you want to, but at some point, we're praying, believing, you'll come to your senses. And the moment you turn, the Father is on the front porch of eternity, watching, waiting for you to come back to him. That's the kind of father he is. So the Bible says that he saw him from a long way off and had compassion upon him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, I heard a rendition of this message years ago where I've done a little research to find out that, hey, it could have happened this way. But a lot of times when a child had dishonored their parents, in this case, he left. In other cases, they're kicked out of town. And so that when he returns back to the village, that the neighbors hear and see that he's calling and throw trash on him as he comes back in for dishonoring his family, dishonoring God, and throw trash on him. But what we got here is we got a father who, before he gets into the village good, goes out and does what? And holds him and covers him. So what? So the neighbors won't throw the trash on him as he's walking home. So he said he fell on his neck. He kissed him. He had compassion. I love it that the Bible says that the father ran towards him. I mean, God loves you so much, loves the prodigal so much, that the moment he turns, God is running towards you. Amen. That's different than a Hindu God. That's different than a Buddha. That's different than the Muslim world. That's different. We have a God that runs after us. that pursues us, that initiates a search and rescue mission for us, that cares deeply about us. And the son said to him, verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I mean, this boy came to true repentance. True repentance. He says, I've sinned. Very careful. I've sinned, he says, against God and against heaven and in your sight. And I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just make me like a servant. Put me to work. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, I love this. The Bible says that he put the robe on him. Now, this man is filthy. And he takes his best robe and wraps it around him. He covers him. In the same way, God covers the filthiness of our sin. He covers us with his spirit. He covers us with his word. It's the finest robe anybody can ever wear, is the spirit of the living God. And so he covers us. And the Bible says he put the ring on his finger. The ring is that symbol of authority. It's that symbol that people use. The ring is what people used to make transactions in the day. They would press their ring into wax and seal contracts. They would seal business deals with that. And so now he has been given back, not only been covered from all of his sin, but he's been given back the authority that a son would have, that a son would have. And then finally, the Bible says that he put sandals on his shoes, on his feet. And so new sandals, a barefoot, you know, person is now is able to walk across all the obstacles of life without the pain that he felt before from being barefooted, without the shame of having no shoes. And so his father did that for him. Then he says, bring the fatted calf, we'll kill it, we'll eat and be merry, for my son was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And they had a party. Well, that's the end of part one of this parable. Part two begins with the very next verse. Because part one dealt with the younger of the two sons, the one who took the inheritance, who wasted it all, who lived prodigally abroad, and who came back broken to home. The second part is about the older brother, the one who never left, the one who never gave his dad any trouble. This is the second one. Verse 25 says, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. I love it. It says he's in the field. He's out doing the work. He's out ministering to people, encouraging people. He's out helping the poor, the widows. He's out there in the field working. And as he comes back towards the house, he hears this party going on, right? And so he called one of the servants and asked, what is this party all about? I didn't have any notice of this. Nobody sent me an email telling me we're having a party. I didn't know what this was going on here. And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and because your father has received him safe and sound, he's killed the fatted calf. But the older son was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Look at the heart of God. Look at God. His father came out of the party and begged him and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. The older brother was a scorekeeper. He had a mental, probably a written, list of all the righteous things that he had done, all the ways that he had kept the rules, all the ways that he had submitted himself to his father. He had a list of things there. And all these years, he said, I've served you. I've taking care of your business. I've been a good servant. I've never transgressed any of your commandments, he says. he was offended, and he couldn't really comprehend forgiveness, could he? I mean, when you don't need any forgiveness, it's hard to understand why someone else would, except to just say that they hadn't lived right. They didn't live like you live. They weren't as good a Christians as you were, and God judged them for it. Which, by the way, I want to just stop right there just for a minute. People are saying that the hurricanes this fall, the fires in Northern California, the mass shooting in Las Vegas, and you name any other tragedy or malady on the planet. Here's what I'm hearing. I'm starting to hear a lot of it. Well, this is God's judgment coming. Don't fall for that. If God wanted to judge the planet, it would be a whole lot worse than a little old campfire in Napa Valley. If God wanted to judge the planet, it'd be more than a breeze and water that hit Houston, Texas. It would be so much different. Listen, God is not on the front porch of eternity looking who he can hammer and judge. He's watching for you, for me, and for mankind to turn their hearts back to him. Turn their hearts back to him. If this was about judgment, he would have put us out of our pain a long time ago. We all deserve to be dead and in hell to boot. So don't listen to that stuff. Judgment has come to it. I mean, people are writing books now about it. Judgment has come to America, and they're giving you all the stats and all the stuff. Don't listen. Listen, look at me. Look. Don't listen to all that. Don't listen to all that. You know what it makes you do? It makes you retreat. Makes you retreat into your little cubbyhole of people who think like you, that the world's being judged. There's lost people out there, and Jesus is initiating, going out to search and to find them and bring them back home. And so judgment would just say that, hey, they're never going to get home because God's going to kill them out there. So let's just stay in our little grovel. Let's just stay in our little place, our little bubble, and sing Kumbaya and have potluck dinners every once in a while. I know some of you are going to be mad at me for saying that, but I'm just telling you, don't listen to it. Don't waste your good emotional energy thinking that God's judging America. Does America deserve it? Yeah. But so does every other country on the planet. Why? For God so loved the world. Not America. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whomsoever should believe upon him would have life and have it everlasting. It doesn't say for whomsoever should believe of him should get in a bubble and wait for me to zap the hell out of the rest of the world. I mean, that's just, I'm a little offended about it, but I'm going to get over it. So he's offended. He's offended. He can't comprehend that his father would forgive his brother. So I've served you these many years. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. What a proud guy. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came, notice the wording there. Not as soon as my brother showed up. No, he ain't my brother. I've cut him off a long time ago. As soon as this son of yours came, now watch this, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. How did he know? How did he know that he's devoured the livelihood with harlots? It doesn't say that anywhere else in the passage. No, he's projecting on the younger brother his own lust. And you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should be merry and be glad, for your brother was dead. He's alive again. He was lost, and he was found. And so these three stories, earthly stories, have a heavenly point. What's the heavenly point? That Jesus welcomes, receives, and loves sinners. He's not judging the world. He loves the lost. He loves the outcast. Second idea here is that Jesus takes initiative, seeks them out. And thirdly, that Jesus and all heaven rejoice when a sinner comes back home. So here's the thought here today. Number one is we got to adjust our heart attitude and begin to realize that those sinners and lost people in your life, Jesus sent you to receive them, you to love them, you to care about them, okay? So we want to adjust our heart attitude. Number two, we want to take initiative. Take initiative. We want to go out looking, searching, finding. I mean, as you go, you know, find those folks in your life that need the Lord. And finally, we want to learn how to rejoice. We want to learn how to rejoice. Jesus went after the sheep. Jesus searched for the coin. And Jesus watched for the son. That's his heartbeat. We were born orphans, outcast, away from the family and the covenant of God. Every one of us were born that way. We were born into sin. And we're born outcast. Jesus came to bring us back into the family, to take us from being an outcast to a son, to a daughter. That's what he came for. And there's two types of people that Jesus points to in this. One type of people are the tax collectors, the immorals, sinners, the lost, the prodigals, the younger brothers. The other type, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the mutterers, the complainers, the self-righteous, the judgmental. It's an older brother spirit. And the little ironic thing about this story, the prodigal son, turns out that it's not just one lost son, but it's two. It's two. One, it's easy to see that he's lost. Just watch him and listen to him. You can figure that out in seconds. The other one looks saved on the outside, but has no relationship on the inside. The younger son finally came to his senses and had only one thing that he could rely upon: the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. The other son never really came to his senses because his whole life had been about works. I never transgressed your commandment, not one of them, at any time. Did everything you expected of me. You never even gave me a young goat to have a party with. The Bible says the father went out and begged him. Hey, get your heart right. Get your spirit right. Get yourself right. Let's all stand together. This coming week, we've got the chance to invite somebody to hear the gospel, to bring somebody who needs to hear. I don't want you just to bring just the prodigals. I want you to bring those older brothers, you know, too. Invite them. It's a great time for them to taste and see what C3 Trinity is like. But even more importantly, it's to be a great message for them or for anybody about God's heart towards the lost. His heart towards the lost. But my bet is this, that the only way that you will really invite somebody for next week is that you have a change in the attitude of your heart. The attitude of our heart's got to be that we welcome and we love sinners. We love them. That we initiate the contact with them. I gave you a card. You just show them the card. Funny guy. Look him up on the internet, on YouTube. But more important than that, he's going to use that humor to build the rapport so that he can share clearly a presentation of the good news of Jesus. How many are you up for a change in the attitude of your heart? I am. Are you? Father, in Jesus' name, change the attitude of our heart, God. Make us like Jesus. Lord, make us people who are hungry for God and, Lord, who receive and love sinners, that we rejoice when sinners come to Christ. And, Lord, we just ask you that you would help us, show us who next week we could bring. in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Amen. All right, give Simon a big hug. God bless you. Bring somebody with you next week. It's going to be awesome.